With me in your Bibles, please, to the book of James. Once again, we complete the second chapter today. And in our completion of the second chapter, it is our third study of this issue of faith that follows, which is basically the theme of everything that that James is trying to accomplish. And I would like to begin this morning, as I do, by reading the passage. It's a bit of a more lengthy passage because I want to read the entire passage that speaks about why our faith must follow. And so I'm going to read verses 14 through 26, and being thankful that this is indeed the word of the Lord. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead because it's by itself. But someone might well say this, "Well, you have faith and I have works." James retorts, "Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Then two beautiful illustrations. Was Abraham, not Abraham our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was then fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. One more illustration. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, in the same manner, faith without works is dead. Father, now as we open up your word, we do so thankful. Thankful that it is your word, it is inspired, that it makes sense. Sometimes hard to understand, that always, as we seek to unpack it through the power of your Spirit, that we walk away encouraged. Today, as we learned just how works mature us, how works bring power, muscle to our faith, and we see these two beautiful illustrations, Lord, make our life an illustration. An illustration of the greatness of the grace that has come to us and the salvation that is given to us as a free gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But also, as we see ourselves as saved and as bondservants of the Most High God, that you command us that our faith must indeed lead towards works. And so guide us to understand this more fully today. Guide us to walk away from here challenged by the importance of us living in a way that the world notices the difference in us. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. In 1898, a United States House of Representative Congress member by the name of Willard D. Vandeveers stood before the U.S. House of Representatives and uttered these words. He said, quote, "Frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me." those words became immortalized, as it were, and became almost the state symbol of the state of Missouri. It has come to be called the Show Me State. And it was nicknamed that because it was a state filled with farmers. It was a state filled with people devoted to simple common sense. You can't be a farmer and not be a person of simple common sense. You can't be a farmer without having some understanding of the faith that goes into planting seeds and then watching as God grows those to fruition. I thought about that, and I thought to myself, I think that's a good illustration. As the world looks at us, we need to be the Missouri State. We need to be the Show Me people. The world is saying, you say you have faith, but what I can see about faith is that it's invisible. Faith is not something you grab and say, look, I have bottled the faith, there it is. Faith is invisible. The only way that faith is able to be seen is through our works. And so the world out there is saying, show me. They don't want frothy eloquence. They don't have something of that nature to convince them or satisfy them. They want to see our faith in action. And that's what James is telling us that we must do. There are two passages in Scripture, although Scripture is full of faith that follows, and we have looked at example after example. But there are two passages in Scripture, two chapters actually in Scripture, that really speak of the importance of faith that follows. The first is Hebrews chapter 11, which is a practical outworking of what faith looks like. Chapter 11 is called the roll call of faith for a reason. And the second place, of course, is James chapter 2. Hebrews 11 is the practical. James chapter 2 is the doctrine that helps us put those two things together. Hebrews 11 opens with a beautiful definition of faith. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. See how invisible it is? We look at it, and it's assurance of things that are down the road, the certainty of things that the rest of the world can't see, but that we know to be true. And then having established that that's the basis or the definition of faith, the importance of faith by starting with without faith, it is impossible to please God, then what our author does is he fleshes out faith for the entire rest of the chapter. That's why we call it the roll call of the faithful or the heroes of the faith. And the way that we see their faith is we see their works. And it starts every single verse. By faith, we see the work. By faith, we see the work. Over and over and over again, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is the assurance of things that hope for and the certainties of things not seen. But faith is shown, is displayed by our works. And in each of these cases, faith, which we have noted is powerful and life-changing, but nevertheless invisible, was fleshed out by mighty works of faith. A great variety of people make the roll call of faith, and some people that would surprise us. We're not surprised when we read about Moses, by faith Moses, right? We read that and we go, of course. We understand that, and we read about Moses' parents. By faith, Moses' parents when saw him as a beautiful child and placed him in the river. But sometimes we're surprised to see other people in the roll call of faith, like Samson. There wasn't much faithful about Samson, except that after a whole life of serving himself, his last act of faith was to tear down the pillars of the temple of Baal. And so doing, he made the roll call of faith. In the same way, we're not surprised to see Abraham. As a matter of fact, if you look at the roll call of faith, more words are spoken about Abraham than anybody else in the roll call of faith. We're not surprised to see him. He's the patriarch. He's the leader of the people of Israel. He was the one whose hand, blessing God's hand, was on. He is actually the one who is called the friend of God. No surprise that he would be in the roll call of faith. But it does surprise us a little bit that Rahab is there. Gentile woman. A woman who we read one little tiny snippet in Joshua of her faith and the work that flowed out of that faith. And all of a sudden, we see her name in the roll call of faith. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at this issue of faith following. This issue of the role of faith and works in the lives of those who are called bondservants of God. And from the pen of James, who in the lifetime of Jesus, his older half-brother, did not believe at all in him, and yet as he was resurrected, we see that he changes dramatically. And so he opens up chapter 1 and verse 1 with James, not the brother of Christ, not the head of the megachurch in Jerusalem, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the whole idea there was sold out to do whatever my master says. A faith that works its way out. So today, as we come to the conclusion of our study, we are going to see how he wraps it up with two illustrations. I think James must have been a great pastor. I think he was a powerful communicator, because even in his written words, we see that over and over, we see doctrine, illustration, doctrine, application, doctrine, illustration, illustration, application, doctrine, illustration, illustration, over and over again. He wants people to grasp it. He wants them to have awareness of the importance of what he is seeking to say. And so that is what he's done in verses 14 through 26. We see, as we look at this, that he makes just two main points in verses 14 through 26. Just two points, and a number of illustrations. The first point he makes in verses 14 through 17 is that faith does not follow is useless being by itself. And he uses this example of a brother and sister, and by brother and sister, fellow believers in the assembly. They are assumed to be people in the assembly that people know, and there are people in the assembly who are very, very poor. They have one set of clothing. It's threadbare. There's no outer cloak. And as they walk out the door, their stomach is growling, and there's no hope of lunch. There's no food at home. The sense here is that they are in need of the most basic daily food. And yet someone in the congregation, this person who says he has faith, walks up to them as they are going out the door, puts this Christian smile on his face, and says to them, "Go in peace. Be warmed, be warmed, be filled," and yet he is not willing to do the most basic thing, take them out and buy them a cloak, get a satchel and put some food together to give to them. James has a question. He says, what kind of faith is that? And his sense is that it's no faith at all, because it's by itself, faith that does not lead towards following, he says, is not something that we should aspire to. So he says, faith that does not follow is useless. In the same manner, verses 18 through 20, he says, faith and works are inseparable. He gives us an example. So we have this brother who is in the assembly, and I've been calling him a hypothetical objector. So the idea here is that every good pastor, they're going to say, now someone might say, or you might be thinking, or something of that nature. And that's what he introduces in verse 18. But someone might well say, and then here's what he says. Someone might well say, well, you know, it's okay. Some people have faith. Other people have good deeds. This guy is trying to separate them out. He says, works are good for some. Faith are works are good for others. Leave people alone. Just let them do this. Some want to focus on the faith issue. That's fine. Some people want to focus on the works issue. That's fine too. It's okay. It's no big deal. One points to his faith as being the most important thing. Another person points to his works as being the most important things. Why don't we just leave it there, James? Why do you make such a big deal over this? And of course, James is not having it. James concludes by saying, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. So 2 points. Faith that does not follow is useless. Faith and works are inseparable. So far, he's given us an illustration within the church. He's given us an illustration of a person who wants to separate it. Now he's going to move into Hebrews. He's going to choose 2 people from the roll call of faith. And remember, they make the roll call of faith because they are people of faith who display their faith through their works. And he goes in and he's going to give 2 illustrations. The first is the illustration that he is going to give is the working faith of Abraham. The second that he's going to give is the working faith of Rahab. In verses 21 through 24, we will see the working faith of Abraham. In verses 25 and 26, we will see the working faith of Rahab. So I want to just open this up for you. Now, this passage, again, is a difficult passage on the surface. Let me read it for you, just 21 through 24, and you will see the difficulty of it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. On the surface, when you look at this, it sounds contradictory to everything that Paul has to say. And so we need to understand what the wording is and what James is trying to say. And as we have seen over the last 2 weeks, James and Paul were in absolute concord with what is being said here. But this passage is a tough one, particularly if we are hardcore advocates of faith. We don't want our faith to be in some way be sterile, and yet at the same time, we don't want our faith to be compromised. And that was why Martin Luther had such a hard time with this passage. It kind of gave him heartburn as he looked at it and says, that doesn't seem right to me, particularly in a world that I'm surrounded with people that are saying you can work your way to heaven. And so that caused Luther to say, I don't like this epistle. It's like an epistle of straw. It's like an epistle that won't stand on its own. And so it does appear on the surface that Paul and James are at odds regarding the issue of faith and works. But as we noted, we have seen that the key to this is to understand the audience. One last time, so to make sure that we understand the audience. Let's say that this is faith. This is a wall of faith, as it were, or the door that leads to faith. Everything in Paul's vocabulary with respect to faith speaks of this side of the door of faith. And we think of faith as entry into the kingdom of God. By faith we are saved, by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul looks at salvation. He looks at people prior to salvation, and so he pushes faith, faith, faith. James now has opened the door of faith, and he looks at it from a different perspective, and his perspective is none other than the whole idea that faith must indeed move towards works. So the whole idea here is that Paul is preaching to those who have not been converted and says it's all of faith. James is preaching to believers, and all the way through, we've seen that he's preaching to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, after conversion, it's all about putting your faith to work. And so once we understand the 2 audiences and what James is trying to say, James is not preaching a gospel of works. He's preaching simply, as it were, in our sanctification. He's preaching the whole idea that once we have believed in Jesus Christ, we are bondservants of him, and therefore our life should be a life that is seen in works. After all, as we have seen, faith is invisible. The only way the world can see our faith is through our works. So he is working his way through this in a powerful way. Just the final thing this morning. I've been comparing and contrasting Paul and James all the way through our study, and I've just been making cryptic notes. I've got it up to six now, contrasts between Paul and James, and yet those contrasts show that they are in complete continuity. Paul states that genuine faith brings us into life. On the other side, James states that a genuine faith in Christ will produce a changed life. See the difference in the audience? Paul preaches that pre-conversion works have no value. James preaches that post-conversion works are valuable and essential. Paul calls attention to the root, faith. James calls attention to the fruit, works. Paul focuses on God's part, grace. James focuses on man's part, works. Paul emphasizes the basis of salvation, faith. James emphasizes the barometer of salvation, works. Paul speaks to the priority, faith. James speaks to the proof, works. I'm glad we're almost done with this study because I'd keep adding to this, and pretty soon I'd have a book of these things. But suffice to say, they're looking at different audiences. They're not disagreeing about the issue of faith, and they're not disagreeing with the issue of works. Both of them believe in salvation by faith through grace. Both of them believe that our salvation should work its way out in our life, that the world may be able to see it. So with that in mind, I want us to consider two things before we open up this passage. Look carefully at verses 21 through 26. Whenever we are seeking to open up and understand God's word, one of the first things that we look at is for words of repetition. If a word is repeated, it's repeated for a reason. Remember that this all comes through the power of God in the Spirit and is a man writing down God's word. And as one great preacher I remember said, God does not stutter. God uses his words carefully. Three times in this passage, he uses this word, justify. And I would just suggest that if you have a pen or pencil or a yellow highlighter or something of that nature, that you would just highlight each of these words. I know some of you have a hard time with writing in your Bibles. Please don't have a hard time writing in your Bibles. God loves it when we write in our Bibles. I think the nice thing about writing in our Bibles is that later on I can come back to it and it's not a blank page anymore. It's a page with annotations. I'm going to read a little bit later from A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the fifth Pursuit of God I've gone through in 20 years. And my Pursuit of God is just full of highlights and dog ears and pink marks and all those sort of things. And the purpose behind that is every time I read it, I'm reminded of what I got out of it last time that I was in it. And it should be the same thing with God's word. So in verse 15, you're going to see the word justified. Underline that if you would. 21, justified. In verse 24, you're going to see the word justified. Underline that. And in verse 25, you're going to see the word justified again, and I would ask you to underline that. The word in the Greek is dikaio, and this word simply means, it has two meanings. It means to be right before God. The flip side of that is to be seen as right in the sight of man. It's another yet another version of what Paul and James in the contrast. When Paul uses justified, he always talks about being right in the sight of God. When James talks about justified, he always speaks of being right in the sight of men. So what I've written in my text under justified, I have written right above it, before man. So in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified before man by his works. And in verse 24, you see that a man is justified before man by works and not by faith. And in verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified before man? Now, when we say, well, when Paul uses justification, he always uses this. We miss the sight of what is happening here. James uses a second definition of it, justified or right in the sight of mankind. That's what our works do. They show us to be right in the sight of God, but the works show it before man. So that's important, first of all, for us to understand. Justified, when James speaks of it, is justification before man. Now, the second thing that I want us to understand is this idea of perfected. And perfected, which is found in verse 22, and you might want to underline that, is this whole idea of to mature, to be made complete. When we think of perfect, we often think of without error, without flaw. That is not at all what James is saying. He's speaking of Abraham's faith, and although Abraham's faith was matured through the action that took place, we see that he was not perfect by any means because he was not God. So those are two things that we need to understand as we look at that. So thanks for your grace as we open that up. Now, with that in mind, let's see if we can't understand what he is saying. He takes two places in Abraham's life. He takes the place in verse 21 where it says he was justified works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And if you want to write down in your Bible, if you have a Bible that has the indexes on the side, it probably already says Genesis 22, 9 and 10. This is the spot where Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah. We all know it well. We'll talk about it in a few moments. In verse 23, we have a quote, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's Genesis 15, 6. Now, here's my point, and this is critical to understanding this text. The first quote that he gives us in 21 happens 50 years after the quote that he gives us down in verse 24. Why does James flip these quotes? He flips them because what is James' interest? Paul's interest is pre-salvation or salvation. James' interest is how does that salvation work out? And so his whole goal is to show us how faith follows, how faith works. And so he begins with an account that took place some 50 years after what takes place in verse 24. And he says, do you see it? Do you see how the faith of Abraham worked its way out? Now, we're ready to work this through. Was not Abraham our father justified before men by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, we all know the story because we all learned it in Sunday school. When I was a kid, we learned this. We did it with a flannel graph. And there's the flannel graph, and there's this gentlest ram in the world that you can imagine with his head stuck in the thicket over here. And Abraham and Isaac seem to be oblivious as it's coming forward. My question has always been, there it is. There's a lamb. Use the lamb. Don't do Isaac. Do the lamb. Do the ram. And yet we see that he is just obeying something that God has told him to do. Now I want you to take it out of all those years ago, and I want you to pretend that it's one of your children. Maybe that will help for just a moment here. Imagine, if you will, that after waiting some 25 years for a son, in a most miraculous way, God provides it. Remember what happened. He leaves his land. He leaves his father and mother behind. He packs up his belongings to go to a land that God says, I'll show you on the way, which is an act of faith in itself. He gets there. God awakens him one night and says, go outside. He says, now I want you to look up at the stars. He says, Abraham, I have a promise for you. I promise you that your descendants are going to be greater than all those stars, greater than the sands on the shores of the sea. And Abraham's just looking at and going, okay, for that to take place, don't I have to have a son? And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits 25 years. Sometimes well, sometimes not so well. But after 25 years in a relatively miraculous place, away, it says that when he was almost at a place where he and Sarai were unable to have children because of their age, that God miraculously provides Isaac. And this was the one. This was the descendant upon from whom all the descendants would come. And so this is the child of his wishes, the child of his dreams. And he gets to watch him grow. And when he comes to his teenage years, he loves this child. And his affection must have been just amazing for him, because this was not just some mere child. This was the seed. This is the one through whom the people of Israel would bless the nations of the world. And then God speaks to him again, and he says these words. He says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, I wonder how you and I would have responded. That would have been hard, wouldn't it? And yet we see that God was placing him in a position to mature his faith. And through being obedient to the Lord, his faith was matured. Now we come to my friend and my grandmother's pastor, Mr. Tozer here. One evening on the way from Chicago, Illinois. He ministered just north of there. He got on a train, an overnight train, I believe it was to St. Louis. And over that time period, he penned this book. The Pursuit of God, in my opinion, is one of the finest books ever written, and the finest book written by A.W. Tozer. I have every one of Tozer's works in my library. I have read them more than once. This book I read every year just because I need to read it. I love the way he speaks, and I love the way he narrates the scene. So allow me to let him do, as I say often, the heavy listening, the lifting on this one. Tozer says this, how could Abraham slay the lad? Even if he could get the consent of his wounded and protesting heart, how could he reconcile the act with the promise, in Isaac shall the seed be called? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. While the stars still shone like sharp white points above the tent where the sleeping Isaac lay, and long before the gray dawn had begun to lighten the east, the old saint had made up his mind. He would offer his son as God had directed him to do, and then, by faith, trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer of Hebrews, was the solution of his aching heart, found sometime in the dark night, and he rose early in the morning to carry out the plan. And God let the suffering old man go through with it, up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then he forbade him to lay a hand upon the boy. And heaven opened, and a voice was heard saying to him, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the sea, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in this seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. I think it's such a beautiful illustration to use the patriarch Abraham, to use this example of something that took place some 50 years after God had first promised him this seed that would come. And we need to know that this was not the only test. This was the crowning test of faith in his life. Throughout his faith, throughout his life, he'd gone through a series of faith tests where God said, will you trust me? By faith, will you follow me? By faith, will you lead me? Will you follow me out of a land that you know, away from your family, to a land that I'm not going to tell you even where I'm sending you until you get there? By faith, will you live as a sojourner, a foreigner in a foreign land all of your life? By faith, will you leave behind the verdant hills and give those to Lot and instead live in the hill country that is not as good? By faith, will you do that? And by faith, can I see your works working that out? And then finally, having matured and having seen that faith put to work and having grown in the knowledge of how God provides all his needs, and by faith, having trusted him time after time after time, he was ready for this final test. And when he offered up his son, what a majestic thing took place. It was at that point in time where God called him his friend. What a powerful thing that is. A man who followed so well that he became called a friend of God. And so out of that, in verse 22, James simply says, don't you see? Don't you see what is happening here? Can't you see that faith was at work in his life? And it was at work. And the sense of the grammar there, it was continually at work in his life right up until the point where that final wonderful, horrifying, important test took place. All through that, we see that God was at work. And as a result of those works, his faith matured. His faith was made complete. He became a friend of God. Now, it was at that point, we see in verse 23, where that promise that took place 50 years before that actually, in James' mind, becomes a reality. Although that salvation had taken place some 50 years ago in Genesis 15, or maybe even a little earlier than that, we see that by the time he gets sent to Genesis 2, he says that's where that scripture was made a reality. That's where that scripture was made fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he became or was called the friend of God. You see, James says, you see that a man is justified before man by works and not by faith alone. Which leads us to the important point of the morning, the point we take out the door today, the point we have to think about as we go through our life. It is only as we put our faith to work that our faith will mature. It is in the crucible of works that our faith grows strong and brave and true, and we begin to mature in the faith that God has given to us. Well, that's a wonderful illustration. That makes a lot of sense. But some people might be saying at this point in time, well, of course, he was the patriarch. He was Abraham. Well, of course, we would expect him to be a man of faith. God spoke to him. Hey, if God spoke to me, I think I'd be a man of faith. If God called me his friend, I might be a man of faith too, but God hadn't spoken to me lately. And so he gives another illustration. It's like the last illustration in the world that you would expect, but the perfect one, because when you look at Rahab, no background, no God speaking to them, no just an issue of if she had just heard over and over how God's hand was with these people, and she wanted to be on that team. Let's look at that, if we could, for just a moment. In the same way, and when it says in the same way, it means in exactly the same way. In the same way that his faith worked, her faith is going to work. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified before men again by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, we're not probably quite as familiar with this story as the other flannel graph story. I don't recall ever a flannel graph about Rahab. I guess I do actually remember the red cord one. Okay, the red cord one. Okay, so I stand correct. I corrected myself already. But here we are, 40 years have come and gone. That first generation who had come to the edge of the promised land, the same place, just outside of Jericho, and sent in the 12 spies, and 10 spies come back and say, "You are out of your mind. There is no way we're going to ever take over this fortified land. It's filled with giants. It's filled with fortified city. And in fact, the city of Jericho is the very first probably fortified city in all the world." And they come back and say, let's just stone Moses and Joshua and let's head on back to Egypt and things will be better there. Two men alone, Joshua and Caleb, said, what, don't you trust God? Don't you believe that we can go through this? We need to trust him. By faith, we need to say, he says this is our land. We're going to go take this land. And yet the rest of the congregation turns against, and so God turns them back, and they go through a series of wilderness wanderings for 40 years until every single one of them are dead, with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. Moses hands over the baton to Joshua. He writes Deuteronomy and reminds him again, it's a do-over. Go do this over. They stand once again at the River Jordan. Joshua says, I'm going to send two spies into the country. Enough of this 10-12 bit. We'll send two. He sends primarily because Jericho is right in the path of where they need to go. Jericho is a powerful, fortified city. And for them to get past Jericho, they're going to have to do something pretty amazing, which is a story in itself. The two spies come into the city gates of Jericho. They find safe haven in this house of ill repute, a place where they would not be questioned, a place where they would come into this house and other people would see them and say, well, that's what men do when they come in from outside the walls. But immediately, Rahab sees something different about them. It doesn't say exactly what the difference is, but certainly they're men of integrity. They're certainly men who are not there for the reason that most men are there. And she begins to find out something about them, and she says these words in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 12. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorite, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Do you see it? Do you see the faith? Do you see the faith in God? That's the one true God who is leading these people to this place. I want to be on their team. And we know how that all turns out. She hides them. She sends them down out of the window, and she sends them up into the high country. And when Jericho is defeated a few weeks later, we find that that is the only part of the wall, of the walled city, that continues to stand. And we read in Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient because she welcomed the spies in peace. See how her faith worked its way out? The humblest, simplest setting that you could imagine. I want to be with that God. I want to be on your team. I will protect your team. That work was seen as a work of faith. It wasn't a work that brought her faith. It was a work that came out of her faith in the one true God who is over heaven and who is over earth. So he says, in exactly the same way, Abraham, Rahab, the harlot, was also justified before men by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So we see the working faith of Abraham. We see then the working faith of Rahab, choosing two desperate people, two completely different people, and yet he says they're exactly the same. They took their faith and they put it to work. And so he concludes by sharing these words: "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." As a pastor, one of the duties of the pastorate is from time to time to officiate at funerals. And I look around here today, and there are many of you who I have had the privilege of officiating over funeral of a loved one in your family. And every now and then there's an open casket, and it's a fascinating thing to see how lifelike a person can look in the casket. But as you look at that person in that casket, as good as they look, what do you know? They're dead. They're not there anymore. For those who have believed in Jesus Christ, they're in the presence of the Lord, and we're praising God for that. But he says, in the same way that the body without the spirit is dead, that there's no life in it, he says, in exactly the same way, faith without works is a dead faith. There's really no two ways around it, is it? That faith works its way out in our life. That indeed, faith, it is only as we put our faith to work that our faith will mature. And so he just concludes this by just saying, there's no further explanation necessary. Case closed. There is no other course for the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Faith works, James is saying, in the mightiest of believers, and faith works in the humblest of believers. Faith without works is useless. Faith cannot be separated from our works, and faith must follow, for it is only as we put our faith to work that our faith will mature. So that's what I just want to ask as we go out from here today. How this week are we going to put our faith to work? The wonderful thing about Thanksgiving is that often we gather together with family. The difficult thing about Thanksgiving is that we often gather together with family. And people are strange and critical and oddballs and instead of letting people punch your buttons, I want to encourage you to put your faith to work. To let them see the invisible in you, how thankful you are for all that God has done, and make that clear in your works before them. The same with your neighbors, and the same with your friends, and the same as we look all the way through our lives. Let's not see these moments where God says, I'm going to put your faith to work as something that we should move away from. Indeed, let's see it as a muscle-building moment, a moment where it is only as we put our faith to work that our faith will indeed mature. I pray that you will think about it as you go from here today. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Lord, I thank you for this precious little book. What a powerful time it has been in my life as I've restudied and reconsidered and drawn near to the words of James. Thanks for reminding me of my need to follow more faithfully. Thanks for reminding me that my faith, though invisible, is made visible through my hands and through my feet, through my words, through my mouth. For all of us here as we go into this work, into this week, give us grace for the journey. Help us not to step back from opportunities to display our faith in proving in powerful ways. Help us before men to be able to show that we are justified, not by our works, but by our faith, and that has changed how we look at everything we do. So give us grace for the journey. Give us a great time of thanksgiving this week. May it be a precious time of bringing family together, a time of relaxation, a time of rest in you. Remind us to spend time thanking you for all that we are and all that we have because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So dismiss us by thy blessing to go out and do good for your kingdom and for your glory, and we'll give you all the glory and honor in it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.